Hello there, and my name is Bill Bradford, and welcome to the Wednesday Bible study series. We're going through the Sermon on the Mount. We're in chapter 6 right now. Last Bible study, we covered forgiveness and forgiving others, and we went through that, and then we talked a little about fasting. There's a section about fasting in chapter 6 verse 18 and 17 about fasting and why we fast and how to have a fast that's meaningful to God. And we went through Isaiah 58 to talk about some of those things. And now we're in chapter 6 verse 19. Now, in this section, really the remainder of chapter 6, Jesus Christ will begin to contrast what is your priority, the things that are on this earth you have now, and or is it going to be what can be have what God will give you for eternity? And he summarizes this in different ways: treasures in heaven, mammon. What is it that you have as your priority? The key scripture, I guess, for the rest of this section might be Matthew 6:33, where it says, "Seek you first." Right, the highest priority is the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then it says God will add all these other things that he knows you need to you. Jesus Christ said, in going over the model prayer, Jesus, that the Father knows what you need before you even ask him. So God knows you need things, but Jesus Christ here is stressing, focusing on the things that will really last forever, eternity. What's the most important thing? And focus on that. And the things that we can have in this world, that should be second or third. Those things are all temporary. And so see in a moment, those things can disappear very easily. We've seen that. Maybe you experienced that. Some of these things can be, we think are valuable, can just disappear or erode, or be worth nothing, or even stolen. So let's go to Matthew 6, verse 19, and he says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, but where thieves break in and steal." So many of us today spend our working lives where we work and we save money. We have 401ks, we have IRAs. These are like treasures in heaven. And it isn't that we shouldn't do those things. There's many scriptures about being wise stewards of your money and saving for the future. There's nothing wrong with it. But we have 401ks, IRAs, saving accounts. And if we're fortunate, lucky, blessed, we might be able to enjoy our diligence in saving those things up. We retire, if you're lucky, retire, and you have some good retirement funds. Maybe you can live your final years of your life, enjoying the fruits of your labor. That's if you're blessed and lucky and fortunate in that way. And some people do have that good fortune, but some are less fortunate. You know, they may be very diligent, but they die young, you know, or before they can enjoy their savings, you know, or their 401k, you know, the abundance of their 401k if they've been diligent in saving, or their pensions, or whatever it may be. Well, they may have declining health, and they're not able to even do anything. You know, I had a grandmother who I think had some very wise thoughts, and she told my mom at one point, you know, do the things that you really want to do in your 60s and even 70s, because you get much older than that. It doesn't matter how large your bank account is. It doesn't matter how much money you have. You just simply get to a point in life where you just can't, or you don't feel like doing things. You don't feel like traveling. You don't feel like doing things like that. And so do them when you still feel like doing them. And possibly if you're blessed and fortunate enough with good health and you have the resources, you can do some of those things. Well, because in a sense, that's what we're talking about. Those things are temporary. We can save and save and save, and we may never get the benefit of those things. We may have declining health, or they may be stolen, or any number of things, right? Or we've seen stock markets crash. We've seen all sorts of things happen where you have something and all of a sudden it's worth nothing. So Jesus Christ likens earthly treasures as something that can deteriorate. And in this case, he uses the word moths. You know, moths eat up things, you know, clothing and things like that. Kind of eats up rust. You know, rust can get on certain metals and begin to eat it away, or it can even be stolen. And that's the things of this earth, or the things of this world. The wealth can sort of disappear in that way. But he's saying, focus on something that is going to last. Another thought, you know, and this is really what Jesus Christ is saying, you know, you can be a billionaire, you know, how wonderful that might sound to somebody, or you can be a homeless person. And that's very sad too, but both of them are bringing with them the same amount when they die, nothing, right? When they are buried or die, they both are taking the same amount with them, nothing, doesn't matter. So in that sense, whatever we may have, whatever treasures we build up on this earth, in our age or this age or in our life, in our lives, you know, really are very temporary in nature. It can disappear very quickly, and they certainly cannot come with us when we die, right? They're not going with us. And that's simply the truth. So Jesus Christ is sort of making this point. What is then the most important thing you can do? Well, verse 20, he tells us, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys. So there's no moths, there's no rust in heaven, you might say. And there's nothing that, these are things that are eternal. These are things that don't deteriorate. But where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. But where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So Jesus Christ begins to liken our hearts. Where is your heart? Is it on the things of this world that are really temporary, or is your heart in the things that are going to be eternal, that will last forever? The treasures of heaven, as the way Jesus Christ described it. What are we doing to build up treasures in heaven? And what is the treasures in heaven? And what is the most important thing, really, to have in that sense? Well, let's talk about that. We're talking about treasures in heaven, but let's also talk about treasures in heaven in the sense of having our names written in heaven or in the book of life or registered and written in heaven. So we have some really encouraging scriptures I want to show you to talk about that. This is what we're talking about, having your name written in the book of life, written in heaven, registered with God in heaven, in a book, you might say. That's what we should be, our priority should be. How does that happen? And how do we make sure it never gets removed? And what do treasures in heaven have to do with that? Well, let's talk a little bit about that. But first, let's look about, you know, the most important thing, having our name written in the book of life. Luke 10, verse 17 to 20, Jesus Christ talks about this. He's going to have, we're going to break into a section here where the disciples who he sent out, in this case, 70, he had 70 disciples, he sends them out, and they come back very excited. And he's going to say, well, what you're excited about really isn't the most important thing. Let me tell you. And so let me just read this section here, Luke 10, verse 17, and Jesus Christ says, then the 70, or we read, then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Now, I could talk a little bit about that, but let's move on. And he said to them, I saw, this is Jesus Christ saying, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. So Jesus Christ is pointing back to a point in time where he saw, and the way this is written in Greek, some people say maybe even he was responsible for it, but at least he saw Satan being sent down from heaven down to earth, like lightning. You know, you've seen lightning, you know, just hit very quickly and light up the sky and crack and hit something on the ground. And it's very quick and very, very powerful, but quick, brilliant light. And that's how Jesus likens Satan being sent down or cast out of heaven. Well, he was there. He saw that. So he goes, well, you know, removing demons from somebody, you know, I saw something much greater than that. In verse 19, he says, "Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this," right? So he's saying, you know, these are things I'm going to do in my name. You're under the authority now of God and through me under that authority. And through that, you have certain protection when you're working on my behalf, serving on my behalf, he's saying. But he says there's something that's even more important than that. Because nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather, you know, this is what we rejoice in, but rather they rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Well, that is an incredible statement. Having your names written in heaven means that they are there written and recorded. That is something to rejoice about. You know, that's far more important than whatever you can do in this lifetime. In this case, the disciples were rejoicing because they had certain, through Jesus Christ, the name of Jesus Christ, certain power given to them, I guess, over the demons, and couldn't be hurt by certain things. And that would be something to rejoice about. But there's something far greater than that. And that's having names, you're having your name written in heaven. Let's carry on with this thought and look at Hebrews 12, verse 22 through 24. Hebrews 12, verse 22 through 24. It says, "But you," and this is a very powerful passage here, but it says, "You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church," right? The church of the firstborn, right? The church of the firstborn. Who are they? These are those that have been called out of this world, right? Those that are just walking down the course of this world, the pattern of this world, with no real awareness that what they're, you know, doing maybe necessarily. And God invites them, calls them out, puts them, based on their acceptance, into the church, the assembly of God. And that's a powerful thing that happens. And he says, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. So here we're talking about the new covenant, and we can talk about that, but we'll move on. We won't talk about it because we don't have time. But here the statement is that the first fruits, the church of the firstborn, are registered in heaven. That is, when you are baptized, you know, God calls you again out of this world, out of whatever you're doing. You're walking, you're down, going, doing your thing, and he sort of calls you and says, you can be a first fruit. He puts you into the church, the called church of God, the assembly, the ecclesia of God, and calls you out, puts you into that, into the body of Christ. When you're baptized, you know, you repent of your sins and you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and Master and soon coming King. And then he grants you His Holy Spirit. You are a firstborn. You're the firstborn, you might say, you know, who are going to be firstborn into the kingdom of God. That is a powerful, incredible, encouraging statement to be part of that. And we should never, never underestimate what's being said here and what we're a part of if you're in the church of God. And so again, these all relate to having your name written in the book of life, which we see next. Philippians 4:3. Now, Philippians 4:3, we're breaking into a section here where Paul is writing the Philippians, but he makes a very interesting statement here. He says, and I urge you, this is Philippians 4, verse 3, and I urge you also, true companion, we don't know who that is, but somebody he trusted, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. So here we're seeing this term book of life, and it's actually talked about in several places throughout the Bible. But the book of life, you want your name, if your name is in the book of life, right? This is what happens when you're baptized and put into the church of God, the body of Christ. Your name is written in the book of life. Revelation 3:5, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. So again, we have to overcome. We have to be victorious over Satan, self, and society. Overcome through God's Spirit working in us, the power of God's Spirit working in us. We overcome and shall be clothed in white garments, representing righteousness. And I will not, notice this, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. So, and it says, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So here we see individuals who overcome. They're in the church of God. They've overcome. They've endured to the end. They're clothed in white, representing a righteousness. And their names are written in the book of life. They can't be removed. Jesus goes, I will not blot their names out because they've overcome. They're righteous. And he's going to confess their names before the Father. So again, this is an incredible thing that happens, having your name written in the book of life. Revelation 14:13 says this, that I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write. It's like, write. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. So these are people who have died, and they died in the Lord. They died believing in Jesus Christ, knowing that he's the Lord and Savior, that he's that your sins have been repented. And these are people who have died in the Lord, it says, as it's stated, from now on, yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors. So these are people that have been working. They never stop working. And their works follow them. So here we start to see a little bit more connection to treasures, right? We have our names written in the book of life. That's the most important thing. But then you begin to have works that follow, things that you did, the deeds. It wasn't just hearing the word of God. It's doing what God says to do, right? And you have fruits. You've grown in your, you know, there's the parable of the talents. It's like God's giving you a certain number of talents, and you've grown. Well, that only grows by doing work. Doing, that's how treasures in heaven are built up. And that's what we're focusing on. And those works, those deeds, come from the very fact that Jesus Christ is living in you. The love of God's love is poured into your hearts from the Holy Spirit. God's living in you through Jesus Christ, and you're producing good works, godly works that come from God's love in you and demonstrated in the works, the things that you do. Again, the works, the labors, they glorify the Father, and they will follow, and they follow, in a sense, they follow them. They go there. God doesn't forget those works. These are the treasures, you might say, in heaven that we're building up. Hebrews 6, verse 10 says this. Hebrews 6, verse 10. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor, labor of love, which you have shown towards his name, in that you have ministered, you know, you've served, you have ministered to the saints, and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. It means you keep doing it to the end. You don't stop. You endure to the end, and you continue to have works. You minister to the saints. You continue to labor, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. What an incredible passage. But there's also, you know, some admonition there. It says, now God does not forget your works. He does not forget what you do, the labor of love. But he also says, the writer here says, which we believe is Paul, says, do not become sluggish. You know, right? You keep laboring to the end. You endure to the end. You keep doing the things of God. You keep serving in a way that shows that God's love is in you, and you care about others because of the God's love that's in you. And you serve, you consider you have deeds, works that glorify the Father. And then what? you know, he talks about inheriting the promises. Well, there's a lot that's that goes right back to the treasures in heaven. But there's something in heaven that God is going to give you. We know a lot about the kingdom of God. We know a lot about the promises. There's things that we're going to inherit. But we also know that eye has not seen, ear has not heard, the things that God has in store for those who love him. So there's many things probably in that treasure box, you might say, that we're building up that God is going to give that we don't even fully understand or comprehend, or he hasn't told us yet. But something wonderful. You can read that in, you know, Romans 8. The latter part of Romans 8 all talks about just how wonderful things that are God's going to give to his children, part of the inheritance. So again, let's talk about that. Let's talk about our character. Our character, that's what God is building in us. Godly character, it is built. You know, it's with God's spirit in us, the power of God's spirit in us. But how's that character developed and built and established and formed and as who we are? Well, it's built by doing the good works, the good deeds representing Christ living in us. That's how we become like him, by doing. We can't just hear, right? We just can't hear the words of Christ and become like him. We have to do them, right? That's the only way. It's like saying somebody who wants to build muscles, right? They want to be a muscle builder, maybe, you know, and you just can't read the books. You can't read the workout programs. You just can't read the magazines and say, well, if you do these things, you'll build muscle. No, at some point you have to do them. If you want to look like a certain muscle-bound person, you just can't look at the person. You can't just like read the workout programs. You can't acknowledge, oh, but this is true. If I do this, that's good. You have to eventually do them, right? Do the program. You have to do the workout and then to build the muscle. Well, likewise, we cannot become like Christ unless we do the things that Christ says to do. We can't just hear, but we have to be a doer. That's so important. And that's how we build character. Begin to build character, godly character. So again, remember the parable of that we read in Matthew 25, the parable of the sheep and goats. The sheep were the ones that were doing things that represented works, godly deeds. Remember, he says, you know, those who did certain, they clothed the ones who were naked, they visited those in prison, they gave food to those who were hungry, and they say. Ultimately, they're saying to God or Christ, when do we do these things to you? And he said, we did these things to the least. You know, whoever you do those things, you're doing to me. So these are just people who are living lives that show godly love towards others. If they need something, they help them out. That's the doing. So when we labor and we do things, it shows us where our heart is. Where is our heart? Well, by look at what we do. And that shows us where our heart is. We love God, his word, the fruits will be evident in what we spend our time on. Our heart is revealed by what we prioritize our labor and time into. So, very important concept to understand. Jesus Christ addresses it here. And after addressing the heart, Jesus Christ then spends some time about the eyes. You know, the eyes are very important. What we look at and focus on really feeds who we are in many ways. And Jesus Christ makes that point in Matthew 6, verse 22. He says, the lamp of the body, you know, what fills, you know, it's like your body's like a lamp. Well, how do you fill a lamp up with what it needs? Well, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. So it's through the eyes we enter what enters comes through our eyes that fuels the body. So it kind of shows the importance of what we look at, what we focus on. And there's no probably appropriate scripture than Hebrews 12, 2. You know, what do we look at? What do we focus on? Looking unto Jesus is what Hebrews 12, 2 says. Looking unto Jesus. So we're looking to Jesus Christ. We're focused on him as our example. The author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So we look to Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ, you know, he was looking beyond whatever he was about to deal with, which was a horrible death. The crucifixion was one of the most horrible developed ways to die that man has ever developed. And he knew that, Jesus Christ knew that, but he looked beyond that, and it was for the joy that was set before him. He knew what was going to come. He was going to, his death was going to open up the door, you might say, for God's family to increase. Many people could, then people could begin to have their sins forgiven, and God could give his spirit, and the family of God could then begin to be, the first fruits could begin to develop. But he looked beyond, you know, that initial horrible death. I mean, none of us could probably imagine how horrible it really was and is. But he looked beyond that. His eyes were set beyond that. And then what? He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And that's where he's at, is today. Jesus Christ, you know, who went from being on crucified, the most lowly, shameful place to be at. People were looking at him, making jokes about him, and it was a horrible way in which people treated him. And then he went from that to being at the right hand of the throne of God. The most powerful place you can be is the throne of God, the right hand. And in a sense, our eyes, our eyes have to be in a similar place. What are our eyes looking at, you know, that fuels the body? That's what we have to do. Our eyes need to be directed on the right things. In this case, looking to Jesus, looking to the kingdom of God, looking to God, the kingdom of God, and all those things that that represents. Even in difficult times, looking at those things. Verse 23 says, but if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? So in contrast, if our eyes are set on things not of God, our body and what we do reflects this. You know, we're not going to have positive, godly actions or deeds or works. Now, our eyes, he's saying, your eyes, what we're focused on, what comes in through our eyes, influences whether we're going to have good or bad. So a very important lesson, you know, to make sure that our eyes, what we focus on, are the right things. Just as another thought, Stern's Jewish New Testament says this. Stern believes Jesus is quoting a Jewish proverb that says, a good eye means being generous and a dark eye means being stingy. Possibly this is the intent as it fits in the context. So that would also apply as well in the context. So we're going to finish here on this Bible study. I hope you have a wonderful rest of the week. Hope you can join us next week. Pick it up again in Matthew 6:24 about serving two masters. Not possible. Talk about that next week. But until then, have a wonderful rest of the week, and we'll see you next week, hopefully.